Well, we have made it to chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Romans, and so we will read the first four verses as our text for this morning in Romans chapter 6. Let's give our attention to this portion of God's word, and let us ask for his blessing upon it by his Spirit indeed. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we've really just prayed already for you to continue by your Spirit that work of sanctification within each one of us. And Father, that is what we pray again, that you would accomplish this day, in this hour, in this time where we look into your word, as we are reminded again of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death, his burial, his resurrection, what it means for us that we have been united with him in those events. Father, when we think about the gospel, that is the preaching of your gospel, is your primary means of grace in our lives to accomplish this sanctification. And so bless your word, bless the preaching of your gospel to that end. Make us a people zealous for holiness, zealous for good works, zealous for godliness, not in order to earn your favor, but because you have already freely bestowed that favor upon us in Jesus Christ, that he has earned it perfectly for us. Again, shine the light of the glory of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And as we look at his image, may we by your Spirit be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Do this, we pray, for the sake of Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. We'll begin this morning with my favorite line from one of my favorite hymns. It's one of the hymns that we looked at in our recent study of hymns, but it was a while ago. The hymn is Rock of Ages, again by one of my favorite hymnists, Augustus Toplady. And the line, my favorite line in that hymn, is at the end of the first verse. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. I've always loved that line, and I've loved the imagery there. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and from its power. Christ's blood, his death on our behalf, Toplady writes, is the double cure for sin. It saves us on the one hand from the guilt of sin, but it also saves us on the other from the power of sin. And what we've seen up to this point in Paul's letter to the Romans has been the work of Christ in delivering us from the guilt of sin. Right? The work of Christ as the cure for the guilt of our sin. We are, as we've seen, all of us guilty of sin, guilty of Adam's sin, guilty of that original sin first and foremost, but we are also, all of us then, guilty personally of violating the law of God, and therefore, in the court of heaven, before the divine judge, we stand condemned and deserving of the sentence of death. We deserve that death sentence. But Christ, Paul has been arguing, as our substitute, as our representative, took that guilt, took our guilt, our sin, and took that death sentence that we deserved upon himself in our place. And now here, with the beginning of chapter 6, Paul turns to consider the work of Christ not just as that cure for the guilt of our sin, although that's the starting point, but he now goes on to consider the work of Christ as the cure for the power of sin, delivering all those who trust in him, again, not just from the guilt of sin, necessary and glorious as that truth is, but delivering us definitively and increasingly from the dominion and the mastery of sin. Another way of noting this distinction between what Paul's been doing up to this point and what he does here in chapter 6 and into chapter 8 is the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification, of being declared judicially, forensically righteous before God as judge, but then sanctification, being actually made and transformed to become more and more righteous, right? That alien righteousness, but now the development of an inherent righteousness within us. Justification, of course, cures the guilt of sin. Sanctification then cures the power of sin. But both, Paul emphasizes, are accomplished by Christ. His blood and his blood alone is the double cure of sin. Well, the first thing that we need to consider about this passage, since we are beginning kind of a new section, is its connection to what has come before it. And we need to see it in its overall context. Why does Paul change the subject here to sanctification from this focus really on justification? Well, in the broad outlines, and we said this when we began that major new section at the beginning of chapter 5, you know, Paul has been talking about justification by faith alone and Christ alone, kind of proper. And then he goes on to talk about, well, the implications of that justification, right? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, then what else is true? And of course, the focus in the rest of chapter 5 was on that confident hope of full and final salvation from the coming wrath of God, based upon the perfect, complete work of Christ as the second Adam, as our federal head, as our representative. Like, that was the basis for this firm, confident hope. And so Paul is just continuing, and he's continuing in chapter 6, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, to just give us further implications, further results of our justification by faith. But a little bit more close to home, of course, Paul makes this connection to the immediate context very clear right up front in verse 1 of chapter 6. You know, what shall we say then? He asks. This is his way of really advancing his argument, the logic of his argument. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That's the question that he raises. And why does he raise this question? Well, of course, we'd seen right at the end of chapter 5, Paul had just argued that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right, and this is what he was arguing, that the one trespass, right, the original guilt of Adam's one sin is enough to condemn us, but God's mercy is able to overcome that. God's grace is able to overcome that. But then he says the law, the Mosaic law, was added in part to just increase that trespass, to just show that the sin was increased all the more, right? Not only are we guilty of Adam's original sin, which is sufficient to condemn us, but we're also guilty then of an infinite number of other, well, not infinite, but an innumerable number of other actual transgressions against the revealed law of God, the Mosaic law, so that the sin just increased, the trespass just increased, the guilt just abounded all the more. But he says, even where that is, then grace abounded all the more and all the more. It super abounded, right? If God's grace is magnified in the forgiveness of our original guilt in Adam, His grace is just magnified even more by overcoming and forgiving all of our personal trespasses as well. And so that's one of the purposes the law came in, to increase the sin. Why? So that to magnify God's grace all the more. Well, Paul, you know, recognizing human nature to be what it is, and yes, all of us still, even as believers, continue to have that remaining sin within us, but sin-loving, fallen human nature being what it is, Paul realizes that there is a very real danger of some people, even genuine believers, abusing that truth that he has just revealed. Right? The truth. Someone might even reason, though as unreasonable as it is, but really just as an excuse, as a cover-up for one's own sin. But one might reason, well, if God's grace is magnified by delivering from the guilt of original sin, and it's just further magnified in delivering from the guilt of many more actual transgressions on top of that, well then, isn't it true that the more I sin, the more God's grace is magnified? Right? You could say, okay, well, if I've committed X number of thousands of sins in my life up to this point, and God's grace has overcome and forgiven all of those, and so it's just magnified, right? Even as Christ said, she loves much because she's been forgiven much, right? So, I mean, if I just continue to sin, then God will continue to forgive me, and then his grace is just more and more magnified. And Paul realizes that's a very real danger of abuse. Again, even among believers, to take even this gospel of glorious grace of God and abuse it, to presume upon that grace as an excuse, a cover-up for one's own further indulgence in sin. Right, I don't think Paul here, as he has in other places, like at the end of Romans 2, is anticipating necessarily an objection from an outsider, from someone who's saying, well, if you're just going to argue this, the gospel of free grace, which is always an argument that's been leveled against justification by faith, well, if you teach that, then people are just going to live however they want to live. But he's realizing, I think, that there's even a very real danger of believers within the Church of Rome taking that truth and abusing it, twisting it to excuse and to cover up their sin. And so what does Paul answer? Well, again, the strongest possible terms. By no means. Absolutely not. God forbid, may that never be. Right? He expresses this due, and it is a due horror at that thought. And of course, he goes on to explain why that's such a horrific thought and an irrational, illogical thought even at that. Right? It's not that this is even just actual logic. This is an abuse of that. But then he goes on. He doesn't just respond with that sort of due horror, but he goes on to show how that simply cannot be the case. It simply cannot be the case for a believer to reason in this way, and certainly not to live in this way. And he does so in an interesting way. Now, of course, we being creatures who are kind of law-oriented by nature, right, sort of made under the covenant of works, we think in these terms, we think immediately, what do you need to do? Well, you need to just immediately issue a whole bunch of commands, a whole bunch of imperatives. You know, don't do that. Stop doing that. You know, stop it. That's our immediate result. No, you can't think that way. Stop it. Do something different. Think something different. And what Paul does, he doesn't just immediately jump to all of these commands. He doesn't just immediately start, you know, heaping imperatives, right? We always make that distinction between imperatives, which is, you know, a command, and an indicative, which is a statement of truth, of fact. He doesn't first, you know, hurl a bunch of commands and imperatives at us. But actually, Paul begins by pointing us to things that are simply and already true of us. Right, by giving us indicatives. This is one of the places in Paul, and we see it all throughout Paul, but one of the clearest examples of this indicative imperative structure in Paul. That first you have to get the truth right. You have to be thinking the right way. You have to be believing the right way. And then you can act in the right way. Right? Then come the imperatives. Then come the commands that are based on the indicatives. And so this is exactly what he does, and this is what we need to see first and foremost. Paul first tells us what we are in Christ, and then only then, based on that, he goes on to tell us what we should be, what we should do, what we should strive to be. Indeed, he tells us we need to be more and more what we actually already are in Christ. This is beautiful truth. He says, no, first we're just going to look at the truth, what is actually true about you, to show that that sort of line of argumentation, that reasoning, let's continue in sin that grace may abound, it just cannot be the case. It cannot be the case. And before he says, don't let that be the case. So that's what we're going to see. And even just as a preacher, you know, it's always tempting to just slip right into the imperatives, right? Go right for the law, go right for the commands. But we need to set that basis first, this foundation of the indicatives of what is actually already true about who we are in Christ. Our justification, then, certainly has very practical. You know, we've been spending all this time talking about the doctrine of justification, and there's so many out there who think, okay, well, that's fine and good, but that's, you know, okay, that's the stuff early on in Christianity that we get, and now we just need to be told what to do. We need to be told how to live. But justification, again, has very practical, everyday implications in the here and now for our sanctification. Right? And we can't reverse those two. We can't strive for sanctification and only get justification right later. You never will. You have to have that foundation of justification before sanctification is even possible. And Paul recognizes that, even the structure of this letter. There are commands, there are imperatives aplenty coming. Don't worry, we're going to get to them. But the imperatives are grounded firmly in the indicatives. So what are these indicatives? What is already true of us in Christ that we should then strive to become more and more in our practical lives? Well, Paul gives us, of course, a nice three-point outline. And all of those, of course, are related to those fundamental truths of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So let's jump into this. What does Paul tell us, again, first of all, that is true of us already in Christ? If we are justified in Jesus Christ by faith in him, well, he tells us first that in Christ, we are dead to reigning sin. We are dead to reigning sin. Again, after expressing this horror, this denunciation of this notion that a believer would excuse remaining sin in order to magnify God's grace, by no means, absolutely not. And it's, again, if that thought ever creeps into our minds, and again, it won't do it in those explicit terms, but how much more subtly at times can we just think, all right, I'm struggling with the temptation, you know, I can give into it one more time, God will forgive me, I can repent later. I mean, really, that's just a more subtle, less explicit, less obviously horrifying example of that type of mindset. Again, it's one that we all can be guilty of. It's one that we all should be constantly on guard against, to presume upon the grace and forgiveness of God in order to excuse our giving in to temptation and sin. Man, we should respond to that thought every time with that utter horror. Again, may it never be, God forbid, by no means, however you want to translate that, strongest expression of denunciation of that mindset. But after he does that, Paul asks a question that is really actually more of a statement in this context. All right, beginning of verse 2, you know, by no means, or the end of verse 2, sorry. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And really, this is more of a statement than a question. He's just saying, no, we who died to sin cannot still live in it. Right? He's stating really a fact here, as we're going to see. He goes out, he says, you know, this is the case. This absolutely is the case. This is the truth. This is what is already true about you if you are justified by faith in Christ. But here Paul makes the perhaps surprising claim that believers have died to sin. Believers have died to sin. Now, what does this mean? And I think, again, this is language that can be maybe kind of fuzzy in our minds. And it's something that, again, is helpful to kind of know something of kind of the original languages. So forgive me if I talk a little bit about Greek grammar here. For those of you who maybe have a working knowledge of some of this hopefully will be just reinforcing and helpful. But what you have here in this phrase, died to sin, you have died, and then you have the word sin, and the word sin is in this particular case in Greek known as the dative, which is really the indirect object. So you remember the difference between direct objects and indirect objects. Like if you throw the ball to him, you know, you throw the ball as the direct object, you're throwing the ball, but then you're throwing it to this person. So the indirect object is someone who's affected by the action of the verb, or direct, the action is directed toward them. And in Greek, with this kind of indirect object case, you can take it in several different ways, and it can be in different ways. And the most likely ways of taking it are as what's called a dative of reference, which means, or you would mean, you could translate it something like, we have died in reference to sin, or we've died with respect to sin. And that's possible, but I think in the context there's a more likely way, because that especially, if you say that you've died with reference to sin, you know, that could be taken to mean something like, well, now we are incapable of sin, right? We've died, so we're completely in respect to sin, we've completely died, and so we're just incapable of it now. Obviously, I mean, that's, you know, sadly not the case. We know, and Paul will go on to give very clear evidence in the chapters following this, of the real struggle of remaining sin in the believer's life, in Paul's own life, incredibly. And so, not like that, but rather, and again, I hope some of this language is helpful, but I think in this context, it's much more likely to take it as what's known as a dative of advantage or disadvantage. Now, again, an indirect object is sort of affected by the action of the verb. So we've died, and here the translation would be something like, we have died to the disadvantage of sin, to the detriment of sin. Right? So through our death, sin has been disadvantaged, sin has been deprived of something, sin has been detrimented. So let me kind of explain. Again, the first, that sort of taking it as a reference, it might seem to indicate we're incapable of sinning. But the second, the sort of a disadvantage, it means, I think, better, it seems more likely in the broader context. Paul has already, and this is hopefully where this will make sense now, Paul has already, in the second half of chapter 5, been speaking of sin, kind of personifying sin as a kind of king, right? As a ruler, right? With exercising a reign, right? Even just in verse 21, the last verse, so that as sin reigned in death, right? So he's saying sin was just sort of reigning over all mankind, right? Because they were guilty already of Adam's sin, but sin has been reigning. It has this domain. It has this dominion. That's the language that Paul is going to go on to use, right? It has this mastery, right? We are enslaved to sin. We're under the power of sin completely. But, again, Paul had argued that those under the headship of Christ, those who are justified by faith in him, have been transferred from the domain, from the reign of sin, to the domain, to the reign of grace instead. Again, this imagery is going to continue in the rest of chapter 6. Dominion, mastery, slavery, being under sin. And so Paul seems to be saying here, and saying that we died to sin, we have died, and that has been to sin's disadvantage. Right? Sin as this king has lost a subject, right? It was in his realm, and now this person is no longer in the realm of sin, no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin has lost a subject through death, right? Even just with earthly kings, if you were a citizen, a subject in a kingdom, and you die, you're no longer a subject of that king. You've now sort of escaped, in a sense, the dominion, the domain of that king. So Paul asserts we have died to sin's detriment. Well, then the question becomes, well, when? How? So we're no longer under its dominion. But when? How did this happen? Well, he goes on in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptized into his death. Now, we'll come back in a moment, of course, we have to this matter of baptism. but the question is, well, when did we die to sin? How did we die to sin? Well, Paul answers, it's by becoming united in some way with the death of Christ. Now, again, what does that mean? Well, it's clearly, I would argue, building off of everything that Paul has just said in chapter 5 about the federal headship of Christ. Right? If Christ, like Adam was, you know, is our covenant head and representative, then everything that he did is counted as something that we ourselves have done. But again, that's how it works with Adam. He sinned, and in and with his sin, we all sinned because he was our covenant head. He was our federal head. He was our representative. And so I think Paul is arguing here, well, when Christ died, he died as our federal head, as our covenant head, as our representative. And so in his death, we who are in him by faith all died as well. We died in Christ. Now, it's typical for theologians and even some commentators in this passage to talk about our mystical union with Christ, right? So that's a phrase that's often used. And it's a biblical concept. It's a fine category and concept. But I don't think that it's particularly helpful here. You know, yes, there is this mystical union that we have with Christ. But this is really, in this context, it's a legal union, right? It's that covenant union, right? Why did we die in Christ's death? Because God made Christ our federal head. He made us our representative so that his death is counted as our death, that in his death we died. I would say this is much more of a covenantal union, a legal union with him. He died, and so all who are in him under his headship are legally considered and declared to have died. And if we have died, then we have escaped the legal domain of sin, the legal dominion and reign of sin. We've been delivered from the reign of sin and transferred into the reign of grace instead. Sin no longer has any legal dominion over us. And of course, that's what Paul is going to go on to use. So died to sin, died to sin's detriment, died and in Christ, legally counted then as having escaped the domain of sin through our death in his death. But the point in all of this, again, Paul says it's just a simple fact. Right? He's saying this is true. This is something that is already true of all believers. We who are in Christ have already died in his death, and we have died particularly to the reign and the dominion of sin. And so how then can we still live in it, is the question. And the answer is obvious. We simply cannot. We cannot. What is true of us in Christ? We are dead to reigning sin. We're dead. He's like, this is already true of you. This is true of you. He's giving us the indicatives and not really so much the imperatives yet. So that's what he wants us to realize first. We are dead to sin in our legal union with the death of Christ. We have died to the reign and the dominion of sin. So we are dead to reigning sin. He's saying, what is true of us already in Christ? But also, secondly, there's something further that is true of us if we are in Christ. We are dead to reigning sin, but we have also been buried in believing baptism. Buried in believing baptism. Verse 4, the beginning part of verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. The burial of Christ is, I think, an often overlooked aspect of his work. It's overlooked at least to its distinct significance. It's normally, I think, just sort of subsumed in our thinking under Christ's death, and perhaps, you know, that's somewhat understandable. But Christ's burial is a key component of the gospel message. We see this in the New Testament, right? When Paul is saying, you know, we delivered to you that of first importance, and he outlines the basics of the gospel message. What does he do in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 and 3? He says, you know, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen. So he also goes on to the resurrection witnesses of Christ, the resurrection appearances of Christ. But he includes there specifically, kind of as its own category, the burial of Christ. The burial of Christ. When we confess the Apostles' Creed together, what do we say? We say we believe that Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. Right? He was buried and then, of course, rose again. So what is the significance, though, of Christ's burial kind of in its own right? Well, in summary, I'd say that Christ's burial served as proof as confirmation of the reality of his death, and therefore also then the reality of his resurrection. We've talked about this before, so I won't belabor this point. But think about this. You know, if Christ had not been buried, right? If Christ had, his body had not been taken down from the cross, lovingly and respectfully prepared, laid in a tomb for 3 days. You know, let's say if God had instead raised Christ back from the dead immediately or very shortly after his death, well, then there would be perhaps reason to suspect that he had not actually truly fully died, and that he therefore had not actually truly come back to life from the dead. J.C. Ryle put it this way, and talking about the importance of Christ's burial. He says, "The infinite wisdom of God foresaw the objections of unbelievers and infidels and provided against them. Did the Son of God really die? Did he really rise again? Might there not have been some delusion as to the reality of his death? Might there not have been imposition or deception as to the reality of his resurrection? All these and many more objections would doubtless have been raised if opportunity had been given. But he who knows the end from the beginning prevented the possibility of such objections being made. By his overruling providence, he ordered things so that the death and burial of Jesus were placed beyond a doubt. Pilate gives consent to his burial. A loving disciple wraps the body in linen and lays it in a new tomb hewn out of a rock wherein was never man yet laid. The chief priests set a guard over the place where his body was deposited. Jews and Gentiles, friends and enemies, all alike testify to the great fact that Christ did really and actually die and was laid in a grave. It is a fact that can never be questioned. He was really bruised. He really suffered. He really died. He was really buried. Let us mark this well. It deserves recollection." And I think it's absolutely true. Now, even with the fact that Christ was buried and it was 3 days later that he rose from the dead, still some people delude themselves into thinking, well, maybe perhaps he still just was sort of unconscious, you know, the swoon theory of Christ's death. But it's just unreasonable at this point. But the burial of Christ, right? We still use this expression. If we want to say that a matter is over and done with completely, we don't just say that it's dead. We say it's dead and buried. You know, it's really, truly, absolutely over. And that's the significance of Christ's burial. He didn't just die. He died and was buried, really, truly, fully dead. But here in Romans 6, Paul asserts, again, for us, not only have we died to sin in the death of Christ, but he emphasizes we have also been buried with him. We've been buried with him. And it's this aspect of our union with Christ, with his burial, that Paul especially connects with baptism. Now, of course, as a convinced Baptist, it's tempting at this point to just insert a whole other sermon on baptism here. That's not really the point, but we do have to say something about it. You know, what is this connection between our baptism and the death and especially the burial of Christ? Many have gotten tripped up on Paul's language here, right? His connection between the believers, or in his connecting the believer's baptism, or perhaps the unbeliever's baptism, if we want to say this, the child's baptism, with baptism, connecting baptism so directly with union with Christ, right? He actually says, you know, we who have been baptized, have been baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. He connects it so closely with baptism. And really, this has led then people, I think, to go in one of two extremes. Either completely identifying baptism with union in Christ, right? That would be those who argue for, you know, some degree of baptismal regeneration, right? To say, could just the bare act of being baptized brings you into union with Christ and all of this. Or, on the opposite extreme, people just reacted and completely separated, the baptism from those realities and just view it as just pure symbolism, that it doesn't actually, you know, do or confirm anything. What we need to do is take Paul's language seriously. You know, we need to give baptism its due significance as a means of grace. right? That God is actually doing something in baptism, you know, something that he does also through communion and through the continued preaching of the word, through these means of grace, that he's building up and strengthening and confirming our faith. And so we do need to give baptism its due significance. Paul here says, you know, we were buried with Christ by baptism into his death. But at the same time, we need to balance this with Paul's overwhelming emphasis and prioritization of faith. His overwhelming emphasis and prioritization of faith. Up to this point in the book of Romans, what is Paul focused on as the instrument of our justification, as the instrument of our covenantal union with Christ? It's faith, right? And it is faith alone. We've emphasized this so many times. So then how then in chapter 6 can Paul speak so highly of the instrumentality, as it were, of baptism? Well, I think that the way we can understand this is just appreciating the apostolic New Testament perspective on conversion, you know, not so much as just a single point in time, although true conversion does happen at some single point in time, but really as a complex of repentance, faith, and baptism, right? That was the apostolic gospel. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Now, of course, inward repentance and faith is the truly operative factor in conversion. But the idea of an unbaptized believer was virtually unthinkable to the New Testament authors. Now, how do we know that someone has faith? They've been baptized, right? They've made that public profession of that faith and outwardly expressed that faith in baptism. Baptism is indeed the point of outward expression, public profession of inward saving faith. For Paul, for the New Testament, I think those things are inseparable. And so in some ways can be used, spoken of, kind of interchangeably. So here in baptism, what he's talking about, he's talking about conversion, which, yes, certainly includes and prioritizes faith. And that's why in this point I've emphasized not just baptism. We've been buried in baptism, but we've been buried in believing baptism. Believing baptism. Of course, true baptism is only and ever believing baptism. Again, it's so important just to think of, you know, sort of an unbeliever, someone who is not yet, you know, truly united with Christ by faith, to have been baptized. It's just so foreign to the New Testament itself. And again, Paul here is calling these believers to remember their baptism. What happened to their baptism? Again, presuming that they can remember their baptisms. They can think back to it. But the emphasis, the priority of faith. And again, why baptism? Because it's just the outward expression, public profession of our saving faith. But what's the special connection between believing baptism and our union with Christ in his burial? Well, certainly there's a conceptual connection, right? Particularly when you practice baptism by immersion, which I certainly believe is the teaching of the New Testament, right? You have water, which is in itself a sort of symbol of death. Yeah, symbol of washing and renewal, but also symbol of death. You know, how many times in the Old Testament these floods overwhelming and all this. It's a symbol of death. And of course, just going down into the water, that prostration in the grave. And as I've joked before, it's one of the benefits we have of not having a heated baptistry, is you get that nice cold grave that you descend into. The connection of being buried is clearer. But also, as I've said even more so, that the special significance of Christ's burial was what? It was as that proof, as evidence, as confirmation of the reality of his death. And so with our baptism. Baptism is the outward evidence, the confirmation of the inward reality of our union with Christ in his death. Again, it's one thing to be dead. It's another thing to be dead and buried. Really, truly, fully, indisputably dead. And Paul says that's what our baptism is, a confirmation to us. We are really, truly, fully, indisputably dead to reigning sin. We've been buried already in believing baptism. But then thirdly, Paul points out the believer is already dead to reigning sin, has already been buried as confirmation of that in believing baptism. But thirdly, the believer has already been raised to transforming life. Raised to transforming life. Life that is being transformed. Just as the story of Christ doesn't end with his death and his burial, although again, sadly, too many of us end the gospel story right there, but of course goes on to his resurrection, to an incorruptible life, so those who are united with him by faith. Yes, we are united with his death. We are united with his burial. But the story goes on. And actually, Paul points out here in this verse, in verse 4, that really this resurrection to new life is the goal. It's the purpose of our union with Christ's death and burial. Right? He says, I keep looking at the end of chapter 5 for some reason, but he says, you know, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I need to be brief here, although it's hard to be, but there's going to be so much more that Paul goes on to develop about this new life in Christ. But just notice a couple of things about what he says here. Again, this is the purpose. We died to sin, we've been buried with Christ in order that we might also then be raised. You can't be raised to a new life without dying to the old life. And that's precisely what this is, and precisely, again, what baptism symbolizes so beautifully. But notice this resurrection of the believer already, again, to this new life is accomplished by the same divine power that raised Christ from the dead. Right? It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And by the glory of the Father, this divine power of God, that's redundant, this divine power raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that has worked then within the believer to raise to new spiritual life as well. And notice how it's described, you know, to walk in newness of life, you know, to walk. It's this ongoing lifestyle that's characterized as newness, right? And it's progressive, right? When you walk, that's a journey, there's progress. It's a progress of transformation, as we'll see. But I love that just phrase there, newness of life. Again, I think it's probably the only time we ever use the word newness in that sense, but I'm so glad that we do, because it's just, what is this life? It's a life of newness, right? And in Paul especially, you know, that's kind of a redemptive historical term, right? There's the old age, characterized by sin and death, and then there's the new age. And the new age, there's the old man, right, in Adam. Now there's the new man in Christ. And this new age is particularly characterized, as we're going to see, especially in chapter 8, by the Holy Spirit. Right? The new age is the age of the Spirit, which again just reminds us of the power that is ours in this new life. The ability we have then, being raised again to this new life, to walk in that newness of life. By the divine glory, the divine power of God that raised Christ from the dead, and by the Holy Spirit himself that has already infused this current age, brought in, inaugurated the new age. These are all things that we'll see much more as we get, especially to chapter 8. But that's what Paul says to us here. You know, in answering again that horrific logic, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. It cannot be. And why? Because there are already things that are true of the believer, that are already true through our union with Christ, our covenantal legal union with Christ. We have already died to sin. We have already been delivered from the dominion, the realm of sin. It is not our Lord and Master any longer. And that is a fact. That is a truth of all who are truly united with Christ already. And we have been buried with him by baptism. Right? Dead and buried, absolutely, fully, irreversibly dead to that reign of sin. And then all of that so that we might be raised to a transforming life, to a walk of newness. That's already, all of those things are already true of us, which renders that logic, living, continuing to live in sin so that grace may abound, impossible for the true believer. It is not possible because of these things that are already true. So as we close, just a couple of questions and applications of all of this, although we could add many more, I'm sure. But first of all, simply the question, have you been united with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by faith? Have you? Again, that is how, operatively, by faith, and then in the expression of that faith in baptism. And that's the question. Have you responded to that gospel call, repent, believe, be baptized? If not, then you are still under both the guilt and the power of sin. You are still under the guilt of sin. You have not died to sin, but you are still dead in sin. You are incapable of righteousness. You are under the reign and dominion of sin. You are the slave of sin. The only way to be delivered from that, from both the guilt and the power of sin, is to die, to be buried, and to be raised again in and with Christ. Again, that only happens by faith. So the admonition is simply repent, believe, and then be baptized. So have you been united with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by faith and expressed in baptism? But then secondly, if you are trusting in Christ, if you have been baptized into Christ's death and burial and have been raised by the power of God to new life, now, it's tempting here at this point, again, just to slip into the imperatives, like to slip into the commands, and all of that, of course, is coming. But today, again, simply the focus is on the indicatives. It's on the things that are already true of you. If you have truly trusted in Christ and been united by faith with his death, burial, and resurrection, then the admonition, really, first and foremost, is simply recognize these truths and remember these truths. Recognize them and remember them. You have already died to the reign of sin. You are no longer sin's slave. You have already been delivered from that dominion. It is simply true. We need to recognize it, and we need to remember it. Not only have you died to sin, but you have been buried with Christ. Again, you are dead and buried. There's been a full and complete and irreversible break with the domain of sin for you. Again, the proof, the evidence outwardly of that is your baptism. Again, even if some of us can't think back and determine, isolate exactly when we came to saving faith in Christ, but hopefully we can all think back and remember our baptism. You know, if you need a point in time to anchor you, anchor yourself in your baptism. You know, at that point, your faith was resting fully upon Christ, reaching out to Christ. This was the outward evidence of your inward saving faith. You, in your baptism, were dead and buried to the reign of sin, if you were truly baptized in faith. And so we need to think back and remember more frequently our baptisms. It just reminds us, yes, I died, I was buried, and then I came up out of those waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And so that is the third. We have already been raised to newness of life. That same divine power that raised Christ has raised us and is now ours. We have the Holy Spirit in this new age, this new life. And so we have all that we need. We have all that we need to walk, then, yes, in newness of life. We are alive and not dead any longer. This is what we need to recognize and remember, first and foremost, before we get to all of the direct imperatives. Remember these glorious indicatives. These are truths. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, all of these are already true of you. And so when you go forth this week and when we meet with inevitable temptations to sin, the first thing we need to do is to recognize and remind ourselves of these truths. And far from excusing, minimizing our sin because of the grace of God, again, may that never be. May we be absolutely horrified by that thought. May we see it for the blasphemous idea that it truly is. But then remember, these things are true. I have died to the reign of sin in Christ. I have been united with his burial into death in my baptism, my believing baptism. And I have been raised already to this newness of life. I have the divine power of God, the Holy Spirit within me. Remember these truths. And then truly you will experience that you are not under the reign and dominion of sin any longer. Recognize and remember these truths. Praise God for them. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? We cannot. And praise God for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ as our representative, our union with him in those things. Praise God for the divine power and glory to walk then in newness of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these glorious and in some ways unfathomable truths. But all of this, again, is just rooted in the work of Christ. Thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection, which are indeed, for all who trust in him, the double cure of sin, saving us from its guilt and its power. Strengthen and renew our faith in him as we partake of the supper now, we pray in his name. Amen.